It's indeed a grand opportunity that we have to be together as Christians, to study the Word of God and to blend our voices together and to have the opportunity to be led in prayer. Thank you for your presence this evening. I'm sorry that Glendale is not able to be here in the circumstances that prohibit him from being here. Many of us have lost parents and those that are dear to us. And when time is a crunch, we know that it's good to be with family. Thank you for being here. In our study this evening, we're going to be opening our Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. So if you would please be turning to that passage, Colossians chapter 1. In our study last evening, we were talking about the Scriptures and the importance of the Scriptures. And we began with the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we noted there in verse 2 or verse 1 beginning, he said, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." Now verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." We emphasize that the Old Testament prophesied a number of times. I think we used the number about 332 times of some very specific events that would occur surrounding the life of Jesus and in the life of Jesus. In fact, there are about 16 very specific prophecies that were fulfilled in about a 24-hour period surrounding his death. Now, when we look at that, we saw what the percentage was, or approximate, of that happening by chance. And we noted that the number is so large that you reach a point where it is absurd to think that such things could happen by chance. Now, I said all that to say this. When we look at the one who is prophesied throughout Old Testament Scripture, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we see, as you would skip a rock across a pond, various prophecies regarding his coming, the things that he would do, regarding his betrayal, regarding his crucifixion, and his being raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God. Then does it not behoove us to note that God intends for Jesus to have first place in every decision that we make, in everything that we do? And so as the Apostle Paul writes to those in Colossae, in our text of Colossians chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 15. In Colossians chapter 1, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now I'm going to read on down through verse 23, if you would, where the text tells us, "For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens, and you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and in your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, years ago, I was in a meeting in Malvern, Arkansas, and I read from a rather lengthy text, and I had something to say about the length of the text, and an old preacher came to me after services, and he said, "Mitt, don't ever apologize for reading the text." He said, "Because when you're through reading the text, you know you got that part right." And I believe that's so. Now, this is a lengthy text, and perhaps just in the reading of the text, you see that the focus is going to be on Jesus, as we have on the chart, Paul's declaration of Christ's preeminence.
But we see the apostle develop that in these several verses. And we know that it includes a number of things. We looked in previous studies of the prophecies of Jesus in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the coming of the seed of woman. We talked about Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. And in these verses, we noted that God prophesied unto Abraham that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The Apostle Paul refers to that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. When he said unto thy seed, not seeds as of many, but thy seed, and he used the word singular, which is Christ. Then would it not surprise us? Or should it surprise us that Christ becomes the focal point of our praise, our adoration, our preeminence, that is, first place in everything that we have, everything that we do, everything that we think. Now you see the word Gnosticism on the board. If you've studied, and most of you have, through the book of Colossians, perhaps that's a familiar word to you. To be honest with you, for several years, I would see that word, and having studied it in times past, I'd come across it again. I forget, well, now, what does that mean? And perhaps that's where you are this evening. You recognize the word, but now, what does that have to do with the text that we're studying? Well, we know that this is the backdrop against which the book of Colossians is written. And considering what they believe has great relevance to our study. Gnosticism, they referred to as the intellectual ones. These men were not satisfied with the simplicity of being a New Testament Christian. And so the idea was to turn Christianity into a philosophy and make it common with other philosophies of the time. Now the very basic assumption of Gnosticism was that matter is basically evil and spirit is completely good. Now that's just a summation of it, but let's notice some of the tenets of it. These held that the creating God is not the true God. Now you see how closely related that this is to the practice of idolatry, the philosophy that was prominent during the day. And as they saw creation was by power both hostile and ignorant to the true God. Now Paul's answer to that is saying that God's Son was the Creator. And we'll talk about that when we look at verse 16 in more detail. The Gnostics also considered Jesus to be only one of many intermediaries between God and man, and therefore denying his unique status as the Son of God. Paul says in response to that, that Christ is the fullness of God. He is the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we'll see the significance of that as he came in the flesh, as our study develops. The Gnostics also reasoned that since matter is evil and the body of man is composed of matter, then man must be evil. Now the conclusion from that is, therefore Jesus did not have real flesh and bone and blood body, therefore he had to have a spiritual body. And you notice Paul's answer to that in this context, that Jesus was reconciling man unto God in the body of his flesh. And we'll have occasion to look at 1 John chapter 1 more extensively in just a moment. But what we want to note is that John developed that theme extensively. When he describes Jesus as the Word, in verse 14 of John chapter 1, he said, who became flesh and dwelt among us. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, he develops the theme of those who were against Christ or anti-Christ. And one of the tenets of their teaching was they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, friend, if he didn't come in the flesh, then he wasn't a man. If he didn't suffer as a man, then he was not a sufficient sacrifice for man. If he was not a man, then he's not a proper mediator between God and man. And therefore, there are many reactions to this claim. But what we do want to note is Paul answers that in the embodiment of this book of Colossians. The Gnostic also would affirm that salvation is intellectual knowledge and that salvation was really not for everybody. Salvation was only for those who are intellectuals. Now don't that just make your skin crawl? But Paul responds to that. And he says salvation is the equivalent of redemption, forgiveness of sins, and that it is available to every man, available to everybody. So we see the significance, or at least I believe, of this backdrop against which Paul writes. And as the thoughts are developed in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through verse 23, we note that it's Paul's purpose to paint the beautiful picture of who Jesus is and the grandeur of Jesus in the scheme of redemption. And if we can derive that from a study then of this text tonight, I think that we will be greatly profited. Because we will have a greater appreciation not only for what Jesus has done, but we'll have a greater appreciation for Him in our lives, and He will have preeminence. Now that's a word you use every day, isn't it? No. Preeminence. What does it mean? The word means to be first, to be preeminent, used of Christ in His relationship to the church, W.E. Vine tells us. Strong, in his dictionary, tells us to be first in rank or influence, to have the preeminence. I love it when a lexicographer or even Webster's English Dictionary uses the very word that you're trying to figure out what it means to define the word. And that's what these two fellows do. But Thayer tells us to be first. Now, we'll just stick with that. Preeminence means to be first. Now, here's an interesting question. Just how many things can be first? I find that interesting. A friend of mine, a few months ago, I guess by now, we sometimes talk about Christians getting your priorities in order, don't we? We talk about priorities as if it's possible to have multiple priorities. Little word study on that was rather interesting. The word priority came into the English language in the 1400s. It was singular. It meant the very first or prior thing. It stayed singular for the next 500 years. But only in the 1900s did we pluralize the word and we start to talk about priorities. Now logically, we reason that by changing the word, we could somehow bend what is real. Somehow we could have the ability to have a multiplicity of first things. And friend, you can't do it. So how many things can be first? This writer, defining this word priorities, he said, people and companies routinely try to do just that. One leader told me of this experience in a company that talked about priority one, priority two, and so forth. Now notice what he said. He said this gave the impression of many things being the priority, but actually meant nothing was. Now that's exactly right. When you've got a whole bunch of priorities, then, beloved, what is first? Well, there's nothing first, because you've got a kajillion first, and you can't have multiplicity of first. When you think of first place, that's singular, isn't it? Now, when you look at this text and note that the word preeminence means first, just how many first can there be? The Apostle Paul is developing that thought in Colossians chapter 1 to show you that there is only one. And how does he develop that? In Colossians chapter 1, if you'll note beginning in verse 15, he said, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now we might say that the apostle develops this outline by showing a relationship that Christ has with God. A relationship that Christ has with the church. A relationship that Christ has in the context of these verses with creation. I skipped that one. I thought that I missed one. And a relationship that he has with you and me, as we talk about sin and the sinner. Now I want you to look at how that's developed. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean to us? He represents the Father perfectly to us. In John chapter 14, in verse 6 beginning, we learn who He is. John chapter 14, begin at verse 6, if you would. For there the text tells us, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way." Familiar text. "The truth and the life, no one cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus answered or saith unto him, Have ye been so long time, or have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, Show us the Father? What do we learn in this text? Well, the very appearance of Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. When we look in Hebrews chapter 1, we noted this in our study last night, beginning in verse 1. The writer said, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How is Jesus described by this Hebrew writer? Well, He is the express image of God. Do you see that in verse 3? That's who He is. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, this idea of image conveys the idea of manifestation. I want to look back in John chapter 1. We mentioned this a while ago. John chapter 1, let's turn to it and read it. In verse 1, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And then verse 14, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Years ago, there was a controversy among brethren about whether or not Jesus, while He was upon the earth, was God. An older preacher friend of mine took me out to lunch one day. I guess he thought that I was young and ignorant, and I probably was, especially as it pertained to this issue. I didn't know what the controversy was about. And while we were eating, he said, I got a question for you. I said, what is it? I tell you what, Tom, when an old preacher says that to you, it makes you kind of shudder a little bit. What's your question? He said, what if somebody were to tell you that while Jesus was upon this earth, He was not God, He was only a man, and that's all? I said, well, what do they do with these claims? He said, that's right. And we went on eating. Discussion over. Now, friend, what do you do with this passage? This passage is one of many that declare His Godhood. Now, what do you do with passages like this? You see, this passage tells us that He is the express image of God. He is the manifestation of God. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and notice Paul's words to this young preacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you note there at verse 16, Paul writes, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Who's He talking about, beloved? He's talking about Jesus, isn't He? He was manifested in the flesh. Go back to the context and you'll notice the description of God manifested in the flesh of Jesus. You see, Paul in the first chapter to the Colossians is telling them that even though they had not and could not see God, they could know Him by looking at the characteristics, the qualities of Jesus. And as the writer continues in this same verse, to show the preeminence of Christ in His relationship to God, again, let's read verse 15. It says, Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? The firstborn. The fullness of God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, when we look at this word, fullness, as we see in Colossians 1, verse 19, it is, in His relationship to God, it tells us, For it was His good pleasure, the good pleasure of the Father, that in Him should all the fullness dwell. Paul revisits that in the second chapter in verses 8 and 9 when he said, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one of you that make a spoil of you, or any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, what is the relationship of Jesus unto God that shows his preeminence? In these verses, we learn that he is the fullness of God. An interesting thought. When we compare the books of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, we note that the point of emphasis in the book of Ephesians is that the church is the fullness of Christ. And in the book of Colossians, we learn that Christ is the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean to us? When we talk about Christ being the fullness of God, it tells us that he possesses all of the attributes of deity that the Father does. It is the manifestation, again, he is the fullness of God. You see, Christ is not simply a sketch of God. He's not merely a summary of what God is. He's more than a lifeless portrait of God. The point being, in him there is nothing left out. He is the full and final revelation of God, and nothing more is necessary. We mentioned earlier that we've been studying, or I have, from various sources about the coming of Mohammed. Bunch of junk. When you start to talk about who Jesus is, he is the fullness of God. There's not any more revelation of God coming. What was the Gnostics' view? Well, the Gnostics' view was that Jesus was only an emanation from God. That is, he doesn't manifest the qualities of God. But as you continue in this text, in verse... pick my thought here. In verse 17, no, verse 16, no, verse 15, I'll find my place. It says he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, what does it mean to be the firstborn of anything? Well, now that again takes us to dictionary definitions, doesn't it? The firstborn, pertaining to existing prior to something else. Existing first, existing before all creation, or existing before anything was created, as we see in our text of Colossians 1, verse 15. It is possible to understand firstborn as superior in status. Now, how's Paul using the term here? He's using it in the sense of being firstborn in status. That is, a title of honor that is given unto the Messiah. Now, as you continue in these verses, we find that this is the highest place of honor which creation holds. It belongs to the Son. Now, some want to make this phrase mean that Christ is the first of the created beings. I find that fascinating. For you'll notice in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16, there it tells us, "For in him were all things created, in heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." How can he be before all things if he himself was created and still at the same time be responsible for the creation of all things? Do you see yourself hung on the horns of dilemma? And that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses come from. Oh, he's not deity. He's something lesser than deity. He's the first of all created. That's not what Paul said in this passage. You see, he is to have the preeminence because he's greater than anything created. What else does Paul tell us? He tells us that all things were created by him. When I begin a Bible study with folks, I like to begin in Genesis 1:1, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We begin to describe the days of creation. And one of the things that I really like to do is to ask a question when we get to verse 26 where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. What are we learning in this passage? Let us make man in our image. Well, that presents the question. Who's God talking to? Who else was present? Well, when we look in John 1:1 and a host of other passages, including this one in Colossians chapter 1:16, we know that he was talking about Jesus and talking about the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. John 1 presents Jesus active in the role of creation. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 1, as we read a few moments ago, once again we see Jesus presented in a very active role in the creation, through whom also he made the worlds. You see that in verse 2? What does that attribute to Jesus? Creation. Powers of creation. You see, Paul shows the preeminence of Christ in his relationship to creation. All things were created for him, very simply, to be his. That is to say, creation was created to be his and to give him honor, to give him glory. Now those who believe in naturalism, now that's just a very nice way of saying evolution and atheist. But those who believe that given enough time, natural elements would result in what is, see no real purpose to the creation. Why would there be? You know, if you came from the ooh and goo, then what would really be the purpose of your existence? What would be the purpose of the ooh and goo? What would be the purpose of anything? Now, if you focus on naturalism, you'd have no purpose for the creation. But yet we find in this passage that the terms thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are used in this text to denote superhuman beings who exercise power. But yet, what do they do? You see, instead of Christ being a created angel, this writer tells us that he created all the angelic beings. Now, why is that so important against the background of this Gnostic teaching? You see, during this day, you'll see it addressed in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. There was the practice of angel worship. And what do these people have to learn? They have to learn that Christ is not a created being. He's not an angelic being. He is greater. He has preeminence over all these things. And furthermore, in him, all things consist. Now that's interesting. When you consider his role in creating all things, this passage tells us in verse 17 that in him all things consist or hold together. He is the Lord of the universe. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that the universe is upheld by the word of his power. Well, what does that suggest to us? Well, not only is he creator, but he is the sustainer. Without him, nothing would be that is. The natural laws that cause the universe to operate, that some say developed by naturalistic means. Well, no. They're given and they are maintained by Jesus. Therefore, these so-called natural laws are in fact divine laws. Do we not see that? Paul's argument in this chapter is powerful. We see Christ's preeminence also shown in his relationship to the church. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head. The church is described as the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 22, we learn, beginning in verse 22 through verse 23, the apostle writes, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Head of the church, which is his body. When you drop over to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, you'll note in again a familiar text. He says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." I want to talk about that for just a moment. A friend of mine, many years ago, used to preach in Nigeria. And he said that occasionally he would be asked to deal with a problem in some of those Nigerian churches that perhaps the local preacher either hadn't dealt with or didn't know how to deal with. And in one particular congregation, there were three men that had multiple wives. And the local preacher, he was not real sure how he should handle that. So he called upon this preacher to help him with that situation. Well, now, multiple wives in this country is not really an issue, is it? So he had really not preached on that before. But he had preached there multiple times that there is one church and Christ is the head of the church. Now, what do you see in that? You see singularity, don't you? Now, look again at this passage, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Singularity all the way through that. Now, folks, if these brethren could understand the relationship between Christ and the church, the singularity of that relationship, why would they have a problem understanding the singularity of the relationship between the husband and the wife? Two of them got it. One didn't. He wanted to keep his multiple wives. They withdrew from him. And my friend, what we see in this is how the church is described. It's described as the body. Ephesians 4 verse 4 tells us there is one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn that the body has a plurality of members. And they all function to benefit the body. The body. Now, when you talk about the head of your body, what has preeminence? What has first place? Well, your head. Well, why? Because it guides and directs everything that the body does. And the human body, without the head, what can the body do? If something is amiss in the instructions that the head gives to the body, things don't work too good, do they? Now, we understand that. What then has preeminence? The head does. You see, every word and every action of the church must be directed by the head. Now, that brings up the subject that we'll just touch and go. The subject of divine authority. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, the chief priests and elders of the Jews came to Jesus and they wanted to know, by what authority doest thou these things and who gave thee this authority? He said, I'll ask you a question. If you answer mine, I'll answer yours. He said, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Well, they reasoned among themselves and they said, well, if we say that he baptized of heaven, then Jesus will say, why didn't you believe him? Or if we say that John baptized by the authority of man, then we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. So they said, we don't know. Now, it's my conviction they lied. I think they did know by what authority Jesus, or by what authority John baptized. But when we read this passage, the question, by what authority doest thou these things? Jesus is the Son of God. He has all authority. And what we learn in Colossians 3 verse 17 is whatever we do in word or deed must be in His name. That is, by His authority. Now why? Because He's the head. He has the right to direct the body. We also learn in this passage, Colossians chapter 1. It says He is... He is the head of the church, or head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is the beginning. Let's focus our attention on that for just a moment. Jesus told the disciples, having asked, who do men say that I am? And some began to respond by saying, some say you're Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. And He said, but who say ye? Or John the Baptist, who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. What we want to note just there is that the beginning of the church hadn't occurred yet. It hadn't happened yet. But when we come over to Acts chapter 2, we read of some things that have beginning, don't we? Have beginning. The beginning of the Lord's church. The Lord began His church in Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 2. Now, I made that point to a Baptist preacher one time. He said nothing had its beginning in Acts 2. Now, I just beg to differ with that. When you turn to Acts, the 11th chapter, and you read Peter's explanation of the conversion of the household of the Gentiles, evidently, Peter thought something had beginning in Acts 2, because the Holy Spirit falling upon those of the household of Cornelius reminded him of how the Holy Spirit fell on us, he said, at the beginning. Verse 15, you see that? Now, when did the Holy Spirit fall upon the apostles? When was the gospel first preached? When do we find disciples being added to the church? Where is its beginning? Acts chapter 2, isn't it? Acts chapter 2. He is the beginning. We must not bring the lofty mission of the Lord's church to serve us. He is the head. He is the beginning. I get a little tweaked sometimes when folks design the church after their own will, so as to please me. You see, I want the church to be a place that I can go and we can have a good time. I want the church to be a place where we can send our young people and they can be guided by referees and counselors that are members of the church. You see, what have we turned the church into? We've turned it into that which is to serve me. The church was never designed to serve you. The church was designed to show you the preeminence of Christ. He is its head. He is its beginner, Paul said. And furthermore, in this text, Paul declares that he is the firstborn from the dead. You see that in verse 18? The firstborn from the dead. Now, let us underscore in our thinking that Jesus was not the first one to be raised from the dead. We find folks raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Here are some. John 11, you recall the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was not the first to be raised from the dead. But friend, he was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, I want you to look at some assurance in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where John writes the words of the Lord, and he said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, friend, if that don't put some regard in your mind for what's first, and who is to be first, I don't know what does. Jesus overcame death. He holds the keys of death. And he holds the keys of Hades. Now, what does that do for you? He is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Does that give you any assurance that you can? Because he holds the keys. Now, I dare say that some of you have the keys to this door back here. Well, what does that give you? That gives you the right of entrance into this place, doesn't it? You have the authority. Now, when Christ has the keys of death and Hades, he has the authority over death and Hades. He has first place, not Satan. He's gained the victory. Also, we notice in this connection, his relationship to the church, the very climax. It tells us in verse 19, get back to Colossians 1, verse 19, no, verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. That is, in him there is preeminence. All things he has preeminence. Now, we talk about this idea first. What can possibly be second in your list? Well, there is no second, is there? There is no third preeminence. There's no fourth. There's only one. Only one. He has first place. You see, the final triumph of his resurrection has given him every right to be Lord of all. We talked about that from Genesis 3. In Romans chapter 1, we know that the crowning point of miracle of miracles, he was raised from the dead. And the very point that Paul is developing in Acts chapter 2 is that he was raised from the dead in keeping with the Scriptures, and God made him to be both Lord and Christ. Verse 36. Now, can you think of anything greater than that? No. No. He has preeminence in all things. He's worthy of the highest place of honor that either heaven or earth can provide. Now, as we talk about his relationship to sin and the sinner, now that's getting right at the heart of you and me. He has preeminence. You see, the object of his coming was to bring reconciliation. Read, if you will, please, beginning in verse 20 it is. It says, "And through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens." This idea of reconciliation implies something. Now, there are several of you in the audience this evening who are married. You ever have a dispute or a question come up between you and your wife or you and your husband? Something that creates enmity, if you please, or division between you. A lack of unity, a lack of harmony. Now, husbands, when you do something that's wrong, you don't go to your wife and say, "Honey, I'm sorry I did that. I'll buy you some flowers, take you out to dinner, and you'll get over it." No, you don't do that. You know why? Because if you've offended your wife, you're not the one that legislates the terms of reconciliation. She is. Isn't that simple? Now, why did Jesus come? Well, to have first place. But who is it that's offended by our sin? He is. Now, who denotes the terms of reconciliation? He does. Why do we need reconciliation? Well, because we've committed sin. There is a state of enmity or separation that exists between us. Isaiah tells us that sin separates man from God. And sin has to be removed, James chapter 4 and in verse 4. It's inconsistent with God. You can't have friendship with the world and friendship with God at the same time. Paul elaborates further in this text the place of the blood of Jesus. In verse 20 he continues, "And through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Blood is so important to our reconciliation. We talked last night about the term redeem or redemption, and we noted that a part of the meaning of that had to do with a price or a purchase price being paid in order that we might be redeemed. And we noted that a secondary element of that, because not everybody is redeemed, is the actual deliverance and when that occurs. And we noted that the price paid was the blood of Christ. And the time of redemption is when you avail yourself of the blood, the purchase price. When we look at this term, reconciliation, to bring back together, the Hebrew writer tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, what does that tell you about your state before God without the shedding of the blood of Jesus? There would be no reconciliation. Friend, does that give you any motive to hold him in first place? He's first. You see, reconciliation, this writer said, is through his blood. Sometimes I refer to the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, in many respects, as parallel books, because many times they deal with the same thing. But if you look in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and beginning verse 11, we see that the Gentiles in the flesh are identified then in verse 12 as being separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God. What is it that the Gentiles, while living in the flesh, that is, while practicing the deeds of the flesh, identified in verse 1 as dead through your trespasses and sins, what do they need? They need to be reconciled. But how does it come? Verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ." Well, that's the very point that Paul's making in the first chapter of Colossians, isn't it? He holds first place because he shed his blood. Why was that necessary? Why does the Hebrew writer make the comment, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission"? We read last night as we were discussing redemption. From the Roman letter, Romans chapter 3, I want to pick it up this time in verse 23, where the writer says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just." I want to pause right there. When we talk about a propitiation, We're talking about a sin offering. Something that makes available the privilege of being forgiven. But why was the blood of Jesus necessary? Why that sacrifice? Well, this writer tells us that God might be just. Now, sometimes there are those who quibble about that, maybe even argue about it. But I'm persuaded that Paul said something in that word, just. We read this passage often to emphasize that he is the justifier. The word just means acquittal or to be set free. Doesn't mean you're not guilty. But it means you're allowed to escape the consequence of that guilt. Well, now, what is it that Jesus did? He made that possible, didn't he? That God might be just. Now, you underscore that. When you think of your sin being something that you can do and just sweep it under the carpet and pretend it didn't exist, no, sir. What we learn is that the demand of broken law had to be satisfied, and it was done through the blood of Jesus that God might be just. He didn't just sweep it under the carpet. And then the justifier of him that hath faith in him. You see, there is no justification without justice. Do we see that? That God might be just. Now, prior to man's being reconciled, we know that he's separated. We learn from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 and Ephesians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13 that he is alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works. Well, that's not satisfying, is it? Man not right with God when he's alienated from God. But why is he alienated? Well, because the things he thinks aren't right, and because the things he thinks leads to the things that he does, and they aren't right. So he's alienated from God. In Romans, the 5th chapter, he makes it clear, beginning in verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 beginning. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Reconciliation. Well, why do I need it? Because I've been an enemy of God. Paul elaborates on that further in the Ephesian letter as he describes the things that these Gentiles had formerly practiced. He said in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lascivious to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now you can just read that on down through about verse 14 of chapter 5, and you can see the kind of things that they were doing that caused them to be alienated from God. They needed to be reconciled. Now also in these verses, as we emphasize Christ's preeminence, seen in the relationship that he has to sin and the sinner. Let's go back to our text. Colossians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 21. It says, "In you being time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him." Well, now hold on just a moment. Tie into that, if you will, the next verse, verse 23. "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard." Let's pause just there. What does that tell us about the preeminence of Christ? Man needs the gospel. He needs the good news of salvation. He needs the message of salvation. And Jesus came to reveal that. He came to make that known. The gospel is defined as the power of God unto salvation. Man needs that. He can't be saved without it. It is by his obedience to the gospel that one is forgiven of his sins by the blood of Jesus. That's why Jesus said to the apostles in Mark's account, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." What's that? Go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We quote that verse quite a lot, don't we? Perhaps to the extent that some come away believing that, you know, I'm lost because I haven't yet been baptized. And that's not the problem. You see, the problem is not that I haven't been baptized. Baptism is remedial. The problem is sin. I need to be forgiven of sin. And I'm brought back into a right relationship by the blood of Christ when I'm baptized into Christ and therefore enjoy the forgiveness of my sins. Those Jews in Acts 2, as we mentioned last night, who were told, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You see, it's when one is baptized into Christ, he is baptized into the death of Christ, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. And it's there that he comes in contact with the blood of Christ, where he can be forgiven of his sins. It's there that he obtains the remission of his sins. Now, this idea of reconciliation, recognizing the preeminence of Christ. According to this text, verses 20 through verse 23, brings obligations. And I think sometimes we miss that. In this text, it tells us that we must stand fast. Read, if you will, verse 23. If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. The preeminence of Christ demands of you loyalty. If indeed he has first place in your life, then be loyal to him. Be faithful to him. And that's the admonition, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58. I've mentioned earlier yesterday, about Brother Granville Tyler. I think it was yesterday I made that comment. Brother Granville Tyler told about a man that had become unfaithful to the Lord. And he went to visit the fellow, and he mildly rebuked him at first. And the man bowed his head and he said, yes, he said, I'm ashamed. He said, I guess I have been giving the Lord second place. Brother Tyler said, oh, no. No, you've not been giving him second place. The man perked up as if Brother Tyler had just complimented him. He said, you see, with the Lord, it's first or none. He won't have second place. Now, how many first place can there be? Only one. He won't take second. There's only one priority. He has preeminence. Only one first place. Now, if you believe that, you recognize that, will you not be faithful to him? You see, the preeminence of Jesus is shown by his relationship to God. He presents to us who God is. The preeminence of Jesus is seen in his relationship to the creation. He's the firstborn. He's the creator. He is the goal or the end. And by that I mean all things were created in order that they might glorify him. He is the sustainer of all that is. His preeminence is seen in his relationship to the church. He is the head. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead to give assurance to you that you can live and death can have no power over you. He has first place in his relationship to sin and sinners, and that he is the reconciler. He is the means by which we can have reconciliation. He shed his blood. Prior to that, we were aliens, separated from God. And it's through him that we have the message, as you recall in the beginning of his preaching in Mark chapter 1, repent ye and believe the gospel. Good news. Good news. And you see, that means something to you, don't it? When we think about first place, in all things he might have the preeminence.